Well, good morning, church. Today we dive into James 2, 14 to 20, with the danger of dead faith. The danger of dead faith. And next time we will look at verses 21 to 26, where we will see the demonstration of saving faith. So James 2, 14 to 20 this morning. James 2, 14 to 20. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Kicking right off with verse 14, we read again, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The section of James' epistle begins with two rhetorical questions. What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? The implied answer? Useless. The next rhetorical question, can that faith save him? The implied answer? No. James ultimately continues his series of tests within this text. This is the continuation of the test of true faith, of pure and undefiled religion. This is authentic, genuine faith in action. And what we will see from James within this passage of Scripture is part of the ongoing challenge to evaluate whether one's faith is a living faith or a dead faith. One might then immediately think and say, well, my faith is a living faith, for sure and of course, to which we should rightly respond, hallelujah. And what is the basis for your faith? And also, what is the evidence of your faith? It's like how Pastor Dever says so well, hallelujah, and we'll see. Because you see, as we dive into this text at hand this morning, we must first address these two things. The basis for your faith, and then the evidence of your faith. This is, in other words, the point of Paul, the basis for your faith. And then the point of James, the evidence of your faith. Many have struggled with this passage of James, believing that it actually contradicts the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And as mentioned a number of sermons ago, this is precisely why even Martin Luther cast the epistle of James aside for a massive part of his life. He called it a straw epistle. Contradictory, weak, useless, worthless. Just throw the whole epistle out. But we know, however, that James is arguably the first book of the New Testament to be written. And James, he references the Old Testament more than 40 times and references the Sermon on the Mount more than 20 times. We certainly know that Scripture never contradicts Scripture. So, taking God at His word, we must take James just as seriously as the rest of Scripture. But this is a tall task, though, because James is full of imperatives, full of commands, full of do's and don'ts. And if we're willing to be honest, we can admit that we don't like, nor do we want any more lists of rules. Don't give me any more do's and don'ts. Yet, if we've learned anything thus far, I pray that we have all learned that Scripture is not merely a list of do's and don'ts. I pray that we understand and see the beauty of God's design for His holy word, through which He saves and sanctifies His sheep. And I pray that we've also learned the responsibility that we have as believers to obey God, and we obey God because we love God. And yet, we only love God because He first loved us. And if we are going to obey God out of our love for Him, then we must submit to and obey all that He has commanded within His holy word. We do not get to pick and choose which commands of the Lord we want to obey or don't want to obey. After all, John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And within the Great Commission itself, Matthew 28, as we make disciples, Jesus said that we have the responsibility to teach them to obey all that He commanded us. So as we look at this text today, it's important to note that this is probably the most well-known and yet most debated passage in the epistle of James. It may even be the most important one. Yet at the same time, its main point is incredibly simple. James says it clearly in verse 17 and then again in verse 26. Faith without works is dead. True saving faith shows itself, proves itself through a transformed life. If someone claims to have faith, but there are no works, that faith is not real. In other words, it is useless, it is worthless, it is dead. This is the major point of this passage. Faith without works is dead. And we need to hear this message. Some people think they are secure because they have checked the box labeled faith, but their faith produces nothing in their lives. James says that kind of faith is dead. We also need to hear this message because some people think that they are secure because they do all kinds of wonderful things for people. Inside or outside the church, it doesn't much matter, but they do so many things for so many people, and they're nice things, yet it amounts to dead works because they do not have true saving faith. As we hone in on this main point this morning, we must first address a claimed contradiction between James and Paul. So let's look at the claimed contradiction, the claimed theological difficulty between that of James and that of Paul. In Romans 3:28, we read, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Amen. And we read in James 2:24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Amen. Whoa, wait, what? Which is it? Which is it? Is it by faith apart from works, or is it by works and not by faith alone? Right? I thought we were teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Because it is. And yes, we do teach that because that is precisely what the scriptures teaches us. Salvation is the gift of God according to his divine grace, which he purposed and established before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1. There Paul charges Timothy in verses 8 and 9. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then Paul lays out gospel truths in the preceding verses, and he charges Timothy to guard the gospel, to guard the truth of God in Christ Jesus. And so what we understand of the gospel according to the scriptures is that God created the world and everything within it. God is holy and just. Mankind, whom God created, had, has, and continues to rebel against him. Because God is holy, he must condemn that sin and that rebellion. And yet, praise God, he did so through the perfect and sinless God-man, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So therefore, the God-man, that is Jesus Christ, willingly and obediently gave up his life for his sheep. And he was crucified in our place, where his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And God the Father raised up God the Son on the third day, so that those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ may have life in his name, that is eternal life. John 3:15. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. John 20, 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the beautiful gospel. And those who do not believe will be given not eternal life, but eternal judgment. Matthew 25, 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is the gospel we proclaim. This is the gospel of God. It has not changed, nor will it ever change. Amen? Amen. So when we look at James, and when we look at Paul, and when we really study their writings, it will become evident that they both preach, teach, proclaim the very same gospel of God. And there is only one gospel of Christ. Amen? All other supposed gospels are false and are blasphemous. So what we see with both James and Paul is that they both proclaim the same gospel of God. Yet the dilemma we are faced with is between faith and works. Kevin DeYoung states this, without a doubt, this is the most famous, most talked about, most controversial, maybe the most important passage in the book of James. On the other hand, he says, the point of the passage is very simple, very straightforward. I'm sure you can all see it. James says in verse 17, he says it again in verse 26, faith without works is dead. That is the banner, he says, waving over these 13 verses. True saving faith shows itself in works. So-called faith, devoid of good works is no real faith at all. And that is precisely James' point. So when we look at this supposed contradiction, however, with Paul and James, when we look at Romans 3:28, and then we look at James 2:17, 24, and 26, what we actually see between the two are two different concerns. Paul and James do not contradict one another. They are instead, and again, addressing two different concerns. Paul says again, Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And check this out, Galatians 2:16. Paul makes the same point, saying nearly the exact same thing. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ." But through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he continues, "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So in both Romans and Galatians, we see Paul saying the same thing. However, he is answering a different question than James. Paul is answering the question, how can a person be made right with God? How can a person be made right with God? While James is addressing the different question, which is, what does genuine faith look like in a person's life? What does genuine faith look like in a person's life? So again, Paul answers the question, how can a person be made right with God? And his answer is clear. We are justified by faith alone, not by our works. Then James answers a different question. What does genuine faith look like? And James is addressing people who claim to believe, but some of their claims of faith are not being demonstrated through love of others. As James writes to the local church of Jerusalem, specifically the scattered believers of the church in Jerusalem, he's writing to people who were showing favoritism and neglecting the poor. We saw that previously as well with the sin of partiality. So James is concerned that their lives do not match up with their profession of faith. To summarize this simply, Paul focuses on how we are saved, while James focuses on what faith looks like in action. It's important to note that James is not rejecting faith. In fact, James knows that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. So his point is not that works replaces faith. Rather, his point again is that true faith shows itself through works. And to illustrate this, I want to share with you a math equation that DeYoung used in one of his sermons. F equals J plus W. F equals J plus W. That is, faith equals justification plus works. Again, that is F equals J plus W. Which means that faith results in justification and then works rightly follow. Works come after a person is justified by faith in Christ. And here is Paul's concern. Do not move the works to the other side of the equation. In other words, do not say F plus W equals J. Faith plus works leads to justification? Absolutely not. That is heretical doctrine. That is false teaching. Paul even says that if someone teaches that, then they have corrupted the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. He writes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed, he is to be damned, he is condemned. And the ESV renders the beginning of verse 7 so well, says, not that there is another one, not that there is another gospel, because there is no other gospel. So Paul warns, do not move the works to the other side of the equation. Never throughout all eternity will faith plus works lead to or result in justification. No one has ever been nor ever will be saved by their works. James, on the other hand, addresses a different problem. James agrees that faith brings about justification, but he warns us not to leave works out altogether. James is saying that we must not remove works from the other side of the equation. In other words, F equals J. And there, that's all there is to it. F equals J. Just remove the W, take away the works, that part doesn't quite matter. Because, after all, no one can be saved by their works. But F doesn't merely equate to J alone, because faith equals justification and works. So to James' point, if someone claims to have faith, but their life never changes, there is no transformation, their life shows no works, then that faith is not real. It is dead. Works are not the basis of our salvation, but they are the evidence of our salvation. True faith will produce works. So Paul emphasizes again that works do not earn justification. While James emphasizes that faith, true faith, will result in a transformed life that yields works, yields, produces fruit. So at the end of the day, Paul and James are not contradictory. They do not contradict one another. Rather, they are addressing two different dangers. Paul is warning readers not to trust in works for salvation. And James is warning readers not to claim faith while living unchanged lives. So the truth is simple. We are justified by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. Faith must be more than just knowledge or agreement with certain truths. Genuine faith includes trust in Christ and then results in a transformed life. The evidence will be clear. As John Calvin once said, we do not attain salvation by a frigid and bare knowledge of God. In other words, we are not saved by a cold and empty knowledge of God. As another put it, we must not reduce faith to mere intellectual assent. And that is precisely James' point. Faith and works are inseparable. Thus, faith without works is dead. There is no such thing as a Christian that does not have faith and works. No such thing. Yet the danger remains. There was a Scottish Baptist minister named Alexander McLaren. He is somewhat less popular today, yet he's widely recognized as one of the most influential Victorian era preachers. He's actually often referred to right next to a man we know very well. That would be Charles Spurgeon. Alexander McLaren is regarded as one of the greatest biblical expositors of his era. Spurgeon is the Prince of Preachers. That's the title that he's been given. McLaren is regarded as one of the greatest biblical expositors of his era. And in his work titled Expositions of Holy Scriptures, he wrote this: "The people who least live out their creeds are the same people who shout the loudest about them. For some reason, the paralysis which affects their hands does not seem to interfere with their mouths." And that quote hit me like a ton of bricks this week. The people who least live out their creeds are the same people who shout the loudest about them. For some reason, the paralysis which affects their hands does not seem to interfere with their mouths. And similarly, Spurgeon said, "The loudest professors are often the poorest possessors." And he also said, "A man may preach the gospel with his lips and deny it with his life." So James thus gives us another illustration within which we see these truths unfolding. We see verses 15 to 17. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." In other words, it is not enough to merely say you have faith. True faith will show and reveal itself in action. "Go in peace" is actually a very common biblical blessing. We see it all throughout the Old Testament and even the Gospels. So it means, may God go with you. So the statement itself is not objectionable. The statement itself is not necessarily the problem. The problem is, as one commentator states, that it functions as a religious cover for a failure to act. It functions as a religious cover for a failure to act. So the point James makes, "May God go with you," stands in place of, "I will go with you." You see, people with dead faith substitute words in place of deeds. People with dead faith substitute words in place of deeds. They know the correct vocabulary. They can even quote scripture and creeds, yet their words remain empty because they are not accompanied by deeds. They do not live out the faith they so confidently profess. Another put it this way: false faith is useless toward man. It is easy to see analogies to James' scene today. If a friend is unemployed, false faith says, hang in there. The Lord will provide. If a single mother with small children is sick, false faith says, take it easy. Don't do too much. We are thinking of you. James does not require believers to do everything, but we must do something when we see a brother in need. The author continues, for example, when someone is sick, a how are you doing phone call may actually be a burden more than an encouragement. If a sister is ill, it is better to bring a meal and say the encouraging words at the door as you deliver it. End quote. So the idle wish, be warmed and be filled, is to say, keep well, keep warm, keep well fed, which completely fails the test of true religion, which we saw in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Idle wishes indulge the tongue rather than controlling it. Mere talk does nothing for the poor. And it is thoroughly worldly to let sentimental talk supplant loving deeds. You ever hear a prayer request from somebody? Somebody comes to you and they have a serious need and they just want to unburden themselves on you, and you just listen to them, and wow, that's a lot. It's a lot to take in. It's a lot to process. You say, well, I'll certainly be praying for you. And you walk away. And guess what you never do? You never pray for them. Instead, how about you pray for them on the spot? How about you ask, how can I help? Warm sentiments without action mark false, vain religion. But James is not condemning kind words. So hear me on that. James is not condemning kind words. But he is condemning, very specifically, he is condemning kind words that replace loving action. There are certainly going to be times where we might not be able to help. I understand that. There are maybe points and times where people may not want to receive help. I understand that. So again, James is not condemning kind words, but he is condemning, very specifically, kind words that replace loving action, intentionally replace loving action. True faith does not merely wish the hungry to be fed or the cold to be warmed. Rather, true faith seeks to be the means God uses to meet the need. That's the point that James is making. He is saying that there are people in the church, poor, destitute, people who do not have proper clothing and food, and the church knows it. And you know what they're saying to them? Go in peace. Be warm and be filled. They can't. They can't. James is telling us that faith that only speaks but never serves is not saving faith. Faith that only speaks but never serves is not saving faith. Words may sound compassionate, but true faith puts compassion into action. In other words, James is showing us that orthodox speech without practical love, without orthopraxy, is empty, dead religion. So true faith doesn't merely just say, be warmed and be filled. Again, it says, what can I do to help? And then it steps in to meet the need. So through this illustration, James makes his point unmistakably clear. So James, he has shown us the problem. He has exposed the emptiness of a faith that offers kind words but no help. This is a faith that only speaks but never serves. This is words without works. And to emphasize his main point over and over and over again, faith without works is dead. Now we look at verse 18. It's as if James anticipates an objection. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works." To which James replies, "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In verse 18, and even verse 19, which we'll see in just a moment, James is taking the argument a step further by responding to someone who tries to defend this kind of false faith. In a sense, he's turning to address a very common excuse. The idea that faith and works can somehow be separated. "You have faith and I have works." But James is declaring that is a false claim because faith and works cannot exist independently from one another. It's as if the objector is saying, "I have faith and you have works. Isn't it wonderful that we're in the same family? We can balance each other out." And James replies, "Whoa, not so fast. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The point James makes here is that faith is not to be merely declared. Faith must be demonstrated. And as we learned earlier, James, he's not fighting for works over faith or faith over works. That's not the point. He's actually rightly declaring that Christianity involves both. When James uses the word "show" here, it's a word that means to expose to the eyes. To give evidence or proof of a thing. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. We know and we established already that works do not create faith. But works do demonstrate and prove your faith. This is a primary point of this text. Faith in Christ produces life. And life in Christ produces works. James then also says, verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well." Notice that James affirms the doctrine here. You believe that God is one. You do well. And that is an excellent confession of Israel from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." So James says, you do well. But then he shocks us. He shocks us. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons know exactly who God is. They recognize and acknowledge his authority and power. In fact, demons know the truth about God better than many people do. But their belief only causes them to tremble, not to trust. The demons actually have orthodox theology, but they have no saving faith. They remain in rebellion against God. So if someone claims to have faith, but only has orthodox theological ideas, it proves nothing. Proves nothing. Because the demons believe and tremble. Of this, Alistair Begg stated, James is making it quite plain that a sincere claim to have faith is not necessarily synonymous with a sincere faith. He says, we can be sincere in our claim and yet be sincerely wrong. Correct doctrine by itself does not equal or equate to genuine faith. Saving faith is not merely believing truth. It is trusting and submitting to the Lord of truth. And then the evidence will flow from that trusting submission to the Lord of truth. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. James is clear that although this belief is a good thing, it is definitely not proof that a person is saved. What he means is this. You say you are a Christian and you are in God's favor. You think God will let you into heaven. And the proof of it is you believe in God. But that is no evidence at all, because the demons also believe and they are sure to be punished in hell. The demons believe in God. You can be sure of that. They not only believe that he exists, but they believe that God is a holy God, a sin-hating God, a God of truth who has promised judgments and who will carry out his vengeance upon them. This is the reason the demons shudder or tremble. They know God more clearly than most human beings do, and they are afraid. Nevertheless, nothing in the mind of man that devils may experience as well is any sure sign of God's grace in our hearts. End quote. The demons believe, but they have not repented. Instead, they are tormented and terrified by their beliefs. They shudder when they think of God. So they are not saved by their theological orthodoxy. One said that the truth torments and terrifies them, for they do not add love of God to their knowledge of him. Millions, sadly millions, have a dead orthodox faith. They attend church frequently. They know the gospel intellectually. They may even live morally. But the thought of meeting the eternal God creates terror. But yet, 1 John 4:18 tells us, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. Therefore, true faith, faith that knows and trusts God as he presents himself in his gospel, casts out fear. It grants peace with God, a desire for God's word, and the capacity to put away sin, to walk in the path of righteousness. So James, his condemnation of false faith feels like really bad news. Yet as the next section continues, and the next section of James will show us, we'll see that with the demonstration of saving faith, that's verses 21 to 26, there is good news too. Real faith does express itself in acts of love. Real faith does care for the needy. Christians do not simply grit their teeth and resolve to keep more laws. No, that's not the point James is making. Rather, the transformation flows from a new heart. A new heart that now loves God and loves others and demonstrates itself in action. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is a faith that works. We do fail, though. I understand that. Even personally. If we're willing to be honest, we fail often. But real faith does lead to good works. And those good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10, those works are the fruit of new life in Christ. They are the evidence and the proof of a transformed life by the mercy and grace of God. So mercy and obedience, therefore, are not optional for the true believer. Mercy and obedience are not optional for the true believer. We spent time last sermon on verses 8 to 13, learning about how sinful partiality is. And we learned that we should never pit love and the law against each other, because love and God's law are coherent. The law tells us how to love, and love fulfills the law. We also learned the truth that those who do not give mercy will not receive mercy. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And this is true even for the one who claims faith in Christ, yet does not display true faith by extending mercy to others. After all, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because God first loved us. Ephesians 4:32, we forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. 1 Peter 1:3 and 2:10, we show mercy because God in Christ has shown us mercy. We also saw last time that mercy triumphs over judgment. And here, the words of Richard Sibbes are absolutely beautiful. He wrote, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Did you hear that? There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And there's a lot of sin in me. Think of this magnificent truth. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. That should blow you away. That should cause you to fall prostrate on your face before God. Once again, mercy and obedience are not optional for the true believer. It is all too common for professing Christians to claim faith and yet then go on living as if faith is all there is to it. Faith is then nothing more than just a profession. Many say that works are important. We would all arguably agree that obedience is good and right. But Scripture is clear, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7. We did all these wonderful things in the name of Jesus. Depart from me, I never knew you. So the Apostle John, he tells us the same in 1 John 1:6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, ongoing, habitual, unrepentant sin in the life of a professing Christian reveals that such a one is merely a professor of faith, not a possessor of faith. Then John thankfully gives the positive in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. This is a genuine believer, one who habitually walks in the light, walking in truth and holiness, the one who has been transformed. walking in that truth and holiness, but not perfectly, by the way, not sinlessly perfect, but yet clearly, evidently, the direction of life has changed. The transformation is evident. Their profession of faith goes beyond mere profession to possession. And it's not possession because of personal holiness, nor because of good works, but because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. And yet John continues, because the warning is there in verse 8, which is also clear. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Some claim that they have no sin and therefore deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. But the true Christian does not walk in darkness, nor does the true Christian deny their sin. Instead, John says in verses 9 and 10, these are the verses we know well, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then later, John writes in 1 John 3, 18 and 19, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. Do you hear it? This is the point James is making. The one who claims faith in Christ, yet does not walk in obedience to God and his word, is not a true Christian. John says it. James says it. Christ says it. James summarizes it with these sobering words. James 2:17 again. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Then we come to James 2, verse 20. It reads almost like a summary of everything James has been saying. Once again, James asks a question, but this time it's not merely rhetorical. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James is concerned with living faith. The kind of faith that shows itself in action through obedience, through love, through compassion, through mercy. Anything less, James says, is empty. A faith that produces nothing, accomplishes nothing. James presses the point one last time. Faith without works is empty. It is dead. And then in the verses that follow, again, which we will look at next time, James will show us what genuine faith looks like in the lives of Abraham and Rahab. Listen to these words from Jonathan Edwards, which summarize the point James is making. It must be understood that when the Bible talks about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, as a proof of God's grace in the heart, the Bible means not a mere agreement with the truth, but another kind of believing. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This other kind of believing is called, Titus 1:1, the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and merciful God, and we praise you. And we thank you for the great love, mercy, and grace that you have lavished upon your own, upon your children, upon your people, upon your sheep. Help us, Father, to never cease to give you thanksgiving and praise. We know, Lord, we are guilty. We are guilty before a holy God. May we never, Lord, spit in your face by saying that we have no sin, we do not sin. Let us instead fall down before you and say, thank you, God, through Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses me from all sin. Let this local assembly be a body that magnifies the holy name of Jesus Christ. Father, help us, please, to apply your truth. Apply it to our hearts. Apply it to our lives. Let us be your hands and feet to the needy, to the poor, to one another. Let us bear one another's burdens. Let us genuinely do so out of our love for you, God, and our love for each other. Destroy the idolatry of self, selfishness, self-righteousness within us, God. Destroy it that we may bring you glory and honor. God, help us to confess our sins even to one another, as James 5 tells us, that we may be healed. Father, we are so grateful. We are so thankful. We are so undeserving, yet we worship you. Thank you for redeeming us out of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Father, convict the hearts of those who do not yet know you. Continue to be about your saving will, God, and draw yours unto yourself in repentance and faith. We pray for this, and we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.